Well, open up your Bibles, please, to the book of Jeremiah. We've got a lot of scripture that I want to set your eyes upon today, so we're going to jump right in, hit the ground running here in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, one of the most important prophetic passages in the Old Testament, because it points us forward, it points us to the truth of the new covenant. Here's one of those passages in the Old Covenant scriptures, the Old Testament, that is saying that the old covenant is going to be replaced, that God has a plan to save his people Israel, and it's not through the covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai, but instead it's going to be through a new covenant, which we, of course, now recognize as the covenant that is in Jesus Christ's blood. So listen to the way God prophesied the new covenant here in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, so often when we think of the new covenant in Jesus' blood, we think of the forgiveness of sins. And of course, that is very important for the sinner. There's nothing that is more important than the forgiveness of sins. This is the good news that we're taking out into the world. And Jeremiah prophesied of that, where God spoke through the prophet and said, "I will remember their sins no more." But notice that's not the first thing that God talked about when he talked about the new covenant. The first thing God talked about when he promised the new covenant was a new heart, that God was going to write his law upon the heart of the people. And that's where we are in our study of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new covenant in Christ, as detailed in Paul's letter to the Romans. We have examined the doctrine of forgiveness of sins, how God has atoned for iniquity through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But that's not the only part of the gospel that Paul is interested in detailing, although it is the part that we tend to focus on the most in our presentation of the gospel. But that's why it's so good that we have several chapters here following that introduction on forgiveness of sins and justification that then focuses on the other side of the gospel. There's a two-sided coin when it comes to the gospel. You not only have justification and forgiveness of sins, but you also have sanctification and new life, that new heart that God gives to us. That's what Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 6. That's where we find ourselves in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. So turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I'd like to read a little bit of where we have been, because we're in the middle of his discussion on how we are no longer to continue in sin. That's how chapter 6 began, with that question. If God has saved us by his grace, if God is glorified by forgiving sin, then maybe we should heap up sins so that God may be glorified more by forgiving us more sins. And Paul says, exactly wrong. That the opposite truth is what is contained in the apostolic gospel. And Paul preached that we have died to sin and therefore we can no longer live in it. He describes that there in the opening verses of chapter 6. And so we come to the exhortation in verses 11 and 12, where Paul commands the Christian, this is written to the Roman Christians, but comes to each one of us as New Testament believers. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." It starts in your mind. Your victory over sin that God has won for you, that is by grace through faith in Christ, it is actuated in your life. You experience this salvation as you believe the truth about what God has done inside of you. You're not only believing what God did on the cross, but through union with Christ, not only did God atone for sins, but he also made it so that you, in the 21st century in which we live, have died to sin. that Christ's death to sin effectuates our termination in our relationship with sin as our master. And so that's why we must consider ourselves dead to sin. This is not considering something that is contrary to reality. This isn't hopeful, wishful thinking. I'd like to believe I'm dead to sin, and through the power of positive thinking, maybe I can actuate that. No. You are dead to sin. That is the spiritual reality for those who have been immersed into Christ, and therefore you must think of yourself according to what is true. If you think according to truth, then you will live truth. If you think falsehoods and believe lies, then you will live falsehood and lies. And so it starts with what you believe, not only about Christ, but about you in Christ. You are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Very important that we get that. I'm going to keep emphasizing that because that's the beginning. And once we have reckoned on the truth, once we have believed what is in actuality fact, that God has crucified us with Christ, that we no longer live, but now Christ lives within us, that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away and new has come. Once we believe that and reckon on that truth, then we are able to fulfill the command of verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Don't obey its passions. He explains what verse 12 is with a second command in verse 13, which is really just a reiteration, rewording of the same command, where he says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So, thinking of yourself into the action of whether you obey this passion or whether you obey this affection, and then the putting into practice of that passion or this affection by presenting your members, yourself, your mind, your body, your spirit, every part of you, to God as those who are to do righteousness. Now, Paul is not done with the teaching and the explanation on this, that he wants to continue to explain what he's talking about here, because it's hard for us to get these things. These are spiritual truths, they're invisible truths. And so he's going to put it into a metaphor that people can understand, and that is the metaphor of slavery. So from verse 15 down through the end of the chapter, verse 23, which is our text for this morning, Paul is going to give us this analogy of slavery to help us understand our relationship to sin and our relationship to righteousness. We are, in fact, dead to sin, that it was a slave master, but now that obedience that we were in bondage to, that's broken. That's what he means by being dead to sin. This is another way of explaining being dead to sin, that we've been set free from this slavery to sin, and now we have a new master that we are to obey, and that is righteousness. And so we're going to see 6 points that Paul is going to make as he illustrates that everyone has a master. Either sin is your slave master or God is your master and Lord. 6 points here in verses 15 through 23. Now, the word slave is used 8 times here in this passage. So it does show us that's the key idea, the key theme. Now, he begins in verse 17. Well, he begins in verse 15, but I'd like to draw your attention to verse 17. I guess I begin in verse 17 by pointing out that you were once slaves of sin. So thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart. So just this basic principle here in verse 17, you were slaves of sin. Now, go back to chapter 5. I want to remind you what we learned about what we were in chapter 5. This is not the first time Paul has talked about what we were before we became Christians. In fact, that's pretty much the whole theme of the opening chapters of the letter. This is what you were before you were saved. But he summarizes it well here in chapter 5. Look at verse 6. Romans 5 verse 6 says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So 2 things here. Weak and ungodly. Weak means without power. Weak means that we did not have it within ourselves to remedy our situation, that we were unable to help ourselves. Helpless is the way that the New American Standard translates it. So weak or helpless. That's the first thing that Paul reminds us of or uses to summarize his argument about what we were before God saved us. But notice in the same verse, he also has the word ungodly. So we were weak and we were ungodly. Ungodly means that we did not have the character qualities that are divine. But in fact, we had the opposite character qualities of God's quality and God's character. So we were weak, helpless, ungodly. And then in verse 8, he adds the word sinners. God shows his love for us in Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So helpless, ungodly sinners are three of the words here that accurately describe us. And then verse 10, he adds another. And these tend to get worse as they go along. Helpless is kind of a morally neutral word. You can be helpless and not be an evil person. But then when you add ungodly onto it, that makes it worse. And sinners is an even stronger term than ungodly. It's not describing you as lacking good, but instead it's positively evil. And then the fourth one here in verse 10, it says, even worse, while we were enemies, we were enemies. So to this list of weak, ungodly sinners who are enemies of God, you can also add slaves of sin. That's what we have here in chapter 6, verse 17. We were slaves of sin. But let's come back and let's go ahead and read the whole passage. I should probably do that before we dive into our 6 points here. Let's read verses 15 through 23 so you can have it in your mind as it is in mine. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. And I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, you were weak, helpless, enemies of God, sinners. You were a slave of sin. You had to obey sin. But now that has changed. And the second point then on the outline is now you are slaves of God. As we read through it, you saw that being repeated several times. Now, Paul is using this imagery of slavery, as I said, the word occurs 8 times in our text. But he wants us to understand in verse 19 that this is a metaphor that doesn't accomplish everything that he would like it to accomplish. He says, I'm speaking in human terms, and the human terms is the concept of slavery. Now, Paul is dealing with what we call metaphysical realities, spiritual realities. What does it mean to have a human soul? What is the human soul's relationship to God? What does it mean when a human soul is not in relationship to God and instead is in the darkness? So the scripture uses metaphors, it uses teaching of light and darkness and this metaphor of slavery to try to help us to understand spiritual concepts, mental concepts, invisible things. And that means that they're not going to be perfect illustrations. There's no perfect illustration for something else. There's going to be differences. But he's using them because there's enough similarities between our concept of slavery and our relationship to God and sin that it's a useful teaching tool. I think one of the reasons why he apologizes for speaking in this term is because we have such a negative connotation of slavery. And he's using here slavery in a positive sense when he's talking about slavery to righteousness and slavery to God. that slavery to righteousness and slavery to God is not really slavery in the way that we normally think of slavery, as something that is against your will, that I wish I didn't have to do this, but I'll be in trouble if I don't. That's not the concept that Paul is communicating here. So he wants us to recognize that when he's talking about slavery to God, he's really talking about spiritual freedom and liberty. We'll be talking about that more later. But he wants us to understand we are now slaves of God. That is, who do we owe duty to? Who do we owe allegiance to? Where is our right relationship when we think about darkness and light? And what the scripture clearly reveals to us is that those who are born again through faith in Jesus Christ, those who have received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have a relationship, a living connection to God that is a relationship that owes obedience. We owe a submissive attitude towards Jesus Christ as Lord because of this new relationship in the new covenant. Things have changed for us. And so he uses this picture of slavery for us to be able to understand these spiritual realities. Now go back to chapter 5, verse 21. Paul has been talking about our death to sin and our life to God. And again, that's talking about relationships. Death and life has relationships. And slavery here is being used for that same purpose, for the spiritual relationship that we have. And here in verse 21 of chapter 5, really from which all of this discussion has sprung, he introduced the concept of the reign of righteousness. Look at what he says there. So that as sin reigned in death, so sin is this evil master reigning in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the reign of righteousness is what he's talking about here in chapter 6. And us, we are no longer slaves under this dominion and rule of sin that leads to death, but now we are under the rule and domain of righteousness that leads to eternal life. This is a change of dominion. And so, therefore, the slavery picture is very apt, even if it's not perfect, so to speak. Now, one thing I want you to notice about this dichotomy that Paul sets up of being a slave of sin or being a slave of God is that there's no other option. You can't choose to not be a slave of sin nor a slave of God. I'm going independent. You know, in our country, you can be a Democrat or Republican, but you can also be independent. You say, well, I'm not going with the Democrats or the Republicans. I'm going to go independent. That's not so in spiritual reality. So this is another lacking part of the metaphor of the slavery to sin, the slavery to righteousness, that there's no third option of just saying, well, I'm not a slave to anyone. I'm independent. We had our scripture reading there in John chapter 6, and the Jews thought of themselves as never having been enslaved to anyone. And that shows a childish spiritual understanding, or a darkness, a spiritual blindness. Everyone is a servant. Everyone is a slave on a spiritual level. You are either a slave of evil or you are a slave of God. There's no other option. That is what it means to be a human being. There's no independence here. There's no neutrality here. People like to think they can stand on a neutral ground. They say, well, I'm not an evil person, but, you know, I'm not really a religious person either. I'm just a scientific person. I'm just a rational person. I'm neutral on these issues. And God says, no, you are not neutral. You are a slave of sin. Now, in chapter 6, verse 19, you see the repetition of the command of presenting your members as slaves to God. He says, you once presented your member as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, which is a repetition of the command that we read previously in verse 13, where he said, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. So you see, he's still on the same subject. He's still giving the same command. He's just giving it under a different metaphor and repeating it in a different way so that we can have a fuller understanding of it. And I'm glad that God does this for us. So point number three here reveals to us that autonomy is a lie. Autonomy says, I am the one who decides for myself what is right and what is wrong, that I am the one who is in charge of my life. That belief that people have, that they are in charge of their own life, is a lie. It's a mirage. It's a deception that Satan has foisted upon them. That they love their captivity. They love their subjection. And they don't even know that they are captive, and they don't even know that they are subject to sin. And they have believed that they are free when in fact they are bound. The chains of evil desire encompass them. And so the command that God gave through Joshua all the way back in the Old Testament, choose you this day whom you will serve. You have to serve either falsehood or truth. That's the only two options there are. There's no gray area here. You can't serve two masters, is what Jesus said also. They will tell you to do different things. One master will tell you to do the opposite of the other. And so there's no way to be both. That's why the command is to present yourself to God. In light of who you are, in light of what God has done, live that way. Be what you are. Now, Bob Dylan is a musician, a poet, songwriter. He has a song about this. It's called, You Gotta Serve Somebody. So, he at least recognized that truth. He said, it doesn't matter who you are, whether you are powerful, whether you're not powerful, whether you're rich or poor. He had many different ways of poetically putting it, but he says, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Everybody serves. When you go out into the world and you share the gospel with people and you tell them to turn and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what they're hearing, what they're thinking is, I don't want to give up my freedom. I don't want to have to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to have to obey God. I like being free. I like being able to do what I want to do. And you have to help people realize what you think is freedom is slavery. You doing what you like to do is not freedom. It's destructive. It's destructive of your relationships. It's destructive of your life. It's destructive of your health. It's destructive of your mind and your conscience. It twists your thinking. That's not freedom. Freedom to do what you want to do is slavery to do what you want to do. You are enslaved to your desires. Don't you want freedom from evil desires, harmful desires, deceptive lies? We're offering people freedom from sin. It's true that we are calling people to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, to submit to God. But actually, obeying the Lord Jesus Christ is true freedom. Let's talk about that. What is true freedom? Conforming to Christ is what we are calling people to do. Now, notice in verse 17 also, where he says, thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That there is a standard of teaching that Christians are committed to. Now, who is it that commits Christians to this standard of teaching? Well, in one sense, it's the apostles who committed the Christians to this standard of teaching because they were the ones who preached it and the ones who wrote it down for us. And they're the ones who started the church, the foundation of the church. But in another sense, it's God who commits us to a standard of teaching. And this idea of a standard of doctrine, a standard of teaching, is one that we find throughout the New Testament. Obviously, God has consistency in the way that he speaks to us. But Paul often refers to the ways that he teaches Christ, that he teaches Christ's way, a way of life, a way of living. This is the standard of teaching to which Christians have become committed. The word standard has the idea of an example, a type, a form, And we are to be conformed to that ethical teaching that goes along with the New Testament. Remember Jeremiah chapter 31? I will write my law on their hearts. We're not just preaching forgiveness for sinners. We are preaching forgiveness for sinners, but we're also preaching conformity to a standard. Conformity to Christ. Christ is the standard. Not some man-made law or man-made tradition. We're talking about the image and the glory of God. God's own character and nature. That we become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter writes. And this is an amazing gospel that we have. We're not just talking about forgiveness. We're talking about freedom from evil. Freedom from sin. A new desire, new heart. The ability to live the way we were created to live. To be what we were created to be. To live without regrets and without the consequences that come from evil and deception. That's the kind of gospel power that God promised us in the new covenant. And so, we see here a standard of teaching to which Christians have been committed. Let me just reference a couple of the other verses that are relevant here, this form of teaching. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he reminded them in his first letter that I sent Timothy to you, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. So Paul was looking at the Corinthian church. He's like, you guys have forgotten the ways of Christ. You're not living according to the standard of doctrine that Christ handed over to the church. When God sent out the Great Commission, he said, I want you to go into all the world and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. So there's a body of commands that are contained in the new covenant that the apostles handed over to the churches and said, you need to be conformed to this standard of living. This idea that we have all these churches that are just preaching grace. And that grace means, therefore, there's no standard of living. And that Christians just kind of have to live however they want and go to the world to try to find help in overcoming addictions and problems. This kind of Christianity is powerless. The Christianity that the apostles preached had a standard of life. And a lot of churches that preach a standard that Christians are supposed to conform to, the other churches will point them and say, that's a legalistic church. Look at that. They're legalistic because they have standards of righteousness. I don't think you understand what legalism is. Paul is steering us a wonderful course between legalism and license. And a lot of churches that are living licentiously and preaching a licentious gospel that you can be saved and you can basically do whatever you want and be deceived and live in sin, they're preaching a licentious gospel. And therefore, from their perspective, when we're walking the path between legalism and license, we look like we're legalists. But the legalists are those who believe that by obeying the Ten Commandments, they can be righteous before God. The legalists are those who believe that by doing some ceremony or partaking through some sacrament that they can receive grace by operation of human works. Legalism is believing that by obeying some law, we receive justification. And Paul has made it abundantly clear through Romans chapters 1 through 3, chapter 4, that we are not justified by our works, by anything that we do. But justification is a free gift from God. So Paul has clearly avoided legalism by preaching justification by faith through grace. But that doesn't mean, as Paul is revealing here in Romans 5 and 6, that means Christians can just sin and be conformed to the world. No, there's a standard of teaching that goes along with this justification by grace. There's a new relationship to righteousness that takes place. God writes his law upon our heart in the new covenant so that we obey God from the heart. Look at the way Paul describes it there. You became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That's not legalism. That's Christ-likeness. Christ has character. Christ has moral standards. Having moral standards is not being a legalist. So Paul sent Timothy to the Corinthians who were living in licentiousness to remind them of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. And then come with me to Ephesians chapter 4. So if we preach the New Testament standards of conduct in contrast to the standards of conduct of our society, we are not preaching legalism. We are preaching Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, you've got this instruction. Let's read verses 17 through 24. It ties in so well with what Paul writes in Romans. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Take that message to the evangelical church. You must not live the way that non-Christians live. You must not. They are in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Do not be conformed to that standard. They become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality. You see, lawlessness leads to further lawlessness. Verse 20 is key here. But that is not the way you learned Christ. It's not the way the apostles preached. The apostles preached moral standards. They preached the law of Christ, written on the heart, conformity to Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, the truth. The truth about how to live, how to think, how to act, what is right, what is wrong. That truth is in Jesus. That's what we're preaching. We're preaching Jesus when we preach moral standards, because He is the standard. All right. I'll stop preaching at other churches and come back to preach at you guys. Let's go back to Romans. So we're conforming to Christ. You are either going to conform to the world or you're going to conform to Christ. There's no third way. There's the evangelical movement. I said I was going to stop preaching at evangelicals, but there's an evangelical movement that is trying to find the third way. You know, we don't want to be these hardline Christians. We don't want to be conformed to the world. We'll find the third way, the middle way. The middle way is compromise. The middle way is being conformed to the world. There is no middle way. You got to go all the way in your commitment to Christ. There's no soft approach to being like Christ. We're not going to be soft on this. We're not going to be squishy on this. We're going to conform to Christ with no compromise. Amen? All right, so now back to you guys. Conforming to Christ, our next point here is, what is freedom? What is spiritual freedom? What is true freedom? And we've touched on this. That autonomy, the ability to do what you want when you want, is not freedom, because you are still being controlled by desires. There's no person who is not controlled by desire. Everything you do comes out of your affections. What you love, what you hate, what you're attracted to, what you're repulsed by. Everything you do is controlled by those things. And there's only light and darkness. There are desires that are darkness. There are desires that are light. There's desires that come from God, and there's desires that come from people separated from God. So freedom is the ability to do what we were created to do, what God has made us to be. What Paul is talking about here in this passage is not the freedom to do what we want, but the freedom from evil desires that would plunge us into ruin. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth rewrites your desires. It gives you new desires. It gives you new motivations. It helps you to see the world as God sees it, and to do things for the reason that God would do them. The truth sets free. I like the way that Paul describes this in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7:22. He describes spiritual freedom. He says, "He who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord." So if you're a slave in your natural life and your socioeconomic status, but you're called to the Lord, you become a Christian, you are the freedman of the Lord. You have a true spiritual freedom that is more important than your socioeconomic status. Now, socioeconomic status is not nothing. It's important. I'm glad that I have my political freedom, my economic freedom. But I'd much rather be a political economic slave than to be a spiritual slave. I'd much rather have freedom in my heart than freedom in my country. That's true freedom. Now, the important thing about this truth that everyone has a master is that when you make your choice between being a slave of sin or being a slave of God, or perhaps I could say when God makes that choice to turn you from being a slave of sin to a slave of God, what happens is totally divergent outcomes. You have two possible paths that lead to two opposite ends. And there's nothing more opposite than death and life. We have a life and death situation before us. If your master is sin, if you are ruled by evil desires, then the outcome is 100% assured death. If your heart is bound towards God, if through union with Christ you have a relationship to righteousness and a new heart, then the outcome assuredly is everlasting life. These two Paul draws out very powerfully here towards the end of this passage. Notice what he says. Verse 22. I'll back it up to verse 21. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What was the outcome of those things? The end of those things is death. Shame and death is what goes along with being a slave to sin. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, that's holiness, and its end, eternal life. He sets the contrast very strongly once again in verse 23. The wages of sin, death. The free gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul wrote in Galatians along the same line when he said, "The one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now here's the point. You are not a slave to sin. You are a slave to righteousness. The interesting thing about the position we find ourselves in is that now we have to live according to that truth. The unbeliever, he doesn't have to make a choice. He doesn't have to put any strain or effort into it. He's going to obey sin 100% of the time without fail. That's all the unbeliever does. But the Christian, he has the choice to either obey sin or obey righteousness. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't give us the command to not obey sin and to obey righteousness. And so, you need to be smart. You need to be wise. You need to obey the new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and reap the fruit, the benefit that comes from walking in the light. This passage is not here just so we can understand spiritual things, but this passage is here to compel us to say no to sin and to present ourselves to God as servants of righteousness. The application could not be any clearer. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have delivered us from the domain of darkness and have brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you for the freedom that we now experience, that though we still have evil desires, they do not control us or rule over us. But now sin, it wants to master us, but we can master it through your grace and your power through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we commit to you in this moment, God, as a congregation, we pray and we tell you that we are going to obey your command. You've given us everything we need, so we don't have to ask and beg for power to overcome sin. You've given us freedom from sin. So instead of asking for something you've already given to us, God, we pledge to you that we are going to make use of the freedom that you've given to us. And we are going to serve righteousness and say no to sin in every form, ridding our lives from every impurity so that we might present ourselves to you in holiness and sanctity, so that you might receive joy as you view us as your work. Amen.